may be seated. Please join me in 1 Samuel this morning. We're in 1 Samuel. And some of you may be wondering, when are we going to get back to the book of Acts? Next week. Lord willing. If it is your first visit to Strand Baptist Church, we normally preach through a particular book of the Bible. We have been spending some time in the book of Acts, but this morning we're going to be in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And we're going to read two passages, one from 1 Samuel and another from 1 Samuel chapter 1, and the second from 1 Samuel chapter 2. So please do join me. 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah her husband said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and forget not your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the Lord of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then chapter 2, verse 1. This is after the Lord answered her prayer and gave her her son. And Hannah prayed and said, chapter 2, verse 1, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble find strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust, from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that You would have Your hand mercy upon us as we open Your word together. We've read from Your word, and we pray that You would help us understand the word so that we may apply it to our lives and bring glory to Your name. And in particular this morning, Lord, we pray. Many of us have hearts that are heavy laden like Hannah's heart this morning. And I pray that You would help us leave rejoicing. That You would lift our spirits and encourage us. And Lord, we pray that You would remind us again that You truly are the God who hears, who answers prayer and ministers to Your people. Amen. Now, those of you who were here last week and stayed for fellowship after the service will know that we had a quiz for the two couples who are getting married soon. One couple on the 6th of August. And another on the 20th of August. And so we had a quiz for the men on one side and the women on the other side. And one of the questions was, who asked his wife, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And in the confusion and excitement of that morning, the guys blurted out Abraham, and for some reason we gave them the point. It would be nepotism, but they're all my family. in Christ, they're all my family. But that was clearly incorrect. If you followed along in the passage, you will know that it was actually Elkanah who said that. And so I want to correct the mistake. It means that the ladies actually won the quiz, by the way. So just want to put that out there. Men, you need to step up. And clearly I do too. But that's not why we're in the passage. It's not just to correct a mistake in a quiz that we had as a church. It's to look at Hannah's prayer. It is to look at Hannah's prayer. Both of her prayers, in fact. One of the great blessings of the Christian life is being able to pray with other believers. To be able to pray with other believers. I've learned much from listening to the prayers of other saints. I find it builds my faith. And sometimes their prayers give me words to express my fears, my frustrations, my desires, my hopes in prayer to our Heavenly Father. It's one of the reasons why I love our Saturday morning prayer meetings. And I would encourage you to join us in that. But the Lord saw it fit not only to give us other believers to pray with, but to record the prayers of many of the saints in Scripture so that we can benefit thereby. And so as we turn to Hannah's prayer, my hope is that we can learn from her prayer how we can come to God both in our distress and in our joy. How we can come to God in our distress and in our joy. So who was Hannah? Who was Hannah? Well, we're told in verse 1 that Hannah was married to Elkanah. Verse 1 and verse 2. Hannah was married to Elkanah, who was an Ephrathite, and they lived in the hill country of Ephraim. And we are told that Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And Hannah's name always appears first, so she was likely his first wife. Now, what do we make of Elkanah's polygamy? He had two wives. What are we to make of that? Having more than one wife never has nor ever will produce happiness. I remember a message by J. Edwin Orr in which he explained in his many travels he came across the Chinese symbol for peace, and it was a pictogram, it was a picture of a house with a roof and one woman underneath. And the Chinese symbol for war was the same house, roof, but now it had two women underneath. And so you find that play out, that exact scenario play out in this particular passage. Elkanah had two wives, and God never condones or encourages polygamy in the Old Testament. It is foreign to God's design for marriage. Genesis chapter 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, verse 24. And so these two are to join together in marriage. And the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his teaching in Matthew chapter 19, goes back to Genesis chapter 2, and he says, therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. And Jesus makes it clear that God's design for marriage is one woman, one man, joined together for life. And so when we mess with that, it brings heartache, it brings pain. And clearly it did in this passage. Elkanah's marriage was no exception. Just look at verse 4 to verse 7. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he was give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all the sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And verse 6. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed the womb. Now just note how they describe Peninnah in this particular passage. They're not sister wives, as the media tries to portray polygamy nowadays. There are more and more shows promoting this nonsense. They are rivals. She is a rival to Hannah. And what does she do? We are told that she provoked her grievously to irritate her. Can you imagine that? Provoked her grievously to irritate her. Why? Because the Lord had closed her womb. See, in ancient Israel, children were seen as a blessing, and they were a sign of God's favor. In Psalm 127 verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. And so they celebrated children, unlike our society today. They celebrated children, they saw them as a blessing, and when it didn't happen, for whatever reason, very often shame was associated with it. Infertility brought severe disgrace to a woman, even if she was not necessarily the reason why they could not have children. And so adding to Hannah's misfortune, already she's barren, and she has to bear this. Even though she longs for children, she has a rival in her home who has children and makes use of the opportunity to provoke her, just adding insult to injury. Peninnah had the same attitude that Hagar had, by the way, when she fell pregnant in her attitude towards Sarah. We are told in Genesis 16 verse 4 that she started looking down on Sarah. So we find in this passage, Peninnah is giving such grief to Hannah. Look at verse 7. It went on year by year, so it went on for a long time, and eventually it broke Hannah. It broke her. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. Know what the worst part of this is? All of this happened at church. I know they didn't have a church building like we do right now. And at this stage in Old Testament history, they don't have a temple in Jerusalem yet. They have the tabernacle, which traveled through them through the desert. And the tabernacle is in Shiloh. And that is where the priesthood was, descended from Aaron. And that is where the sacrifices were brought. But as they go to the temple, every time they went to the temple, instead of it being this joyous occasion where Hannah can lift her heart and worship the Lord, and where they can celebrate in God's redemption of Israel and remember His kindness to them and bringing them out of Egypt and through the desert, and where they can confess their sins and receive the forgiveness of the Lord, it's none of that. It is vexation. It is provocation. It is frustration. And she wept. She would not eat. You better know that when God draws you into closer fellowship with Himself, when we approach God to pray, to worship Him, your enemy, the devil, will be there to try and prevent it. And if he can't prevent it, he'll pervert it. So that instead of walking out of a church service with your heart lifted up and thinking about the Lord, you'll think about, yeah, I don't like that song. The coffee was cold. And that person that sat in front of me, I couldn't see a thing. Sometimes it's small things like that, or sometimes it's something big like this that just weighs your heart down. And you find it so hard to worship. Things that you experience, it may be barrenness, it may be poor health. It may be a trial that you've gone through year by year like Hannah, and as you come to the Lord on a Sunday morning, you feel broken. And you don't know what to do with that. And you feel in those moments, I cannot worship. Maybe it was a fight you had on the way to church. And as you moved into the parking lot, you were tempted just to pull out and go home. What do we do in our desperation? We do what Hannah did. We cry out to the Lord. How did she cry out to the Lord? Now look at verse 10. So this is a cry of desperation, crying out to the Lord in our desperation. This is our first point this morning, verse 10. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. What did she do? Verse 10, she was deeply distressed and prayed. She prayed. Matthew Henry gives this encouraging note on her prayer. He writes, this good use we should make of our afflictions. This good use we should make of our afflictions. They should make us more lively in our addresses to God. See, sometimes when things are going well, we neglect prayer because we don't realize that we need it. And the Lord has commanded His blessing over our lives. My business is doing well. I'm in good health. My children are obedient at home. My friends are doing great. My marriage is fine. And then what happens is we neglect the discipline of prayer because we're okay. And then sometimes the Lord sends affliction and we're woken up to the reality of our need, and then we come to God. Or we experience affliction and instead of rushing to God, we run from Him. How could He do that? Instead, we should follow Hannah's example. We should come to the Lord and bring our tears to Him. He does not shy away from them. He does not ignore them. He is not unmoved by them. And as Joshua mentioned, and we saw this in our Bible study in the week, and you can read through Judges, and we know that it's building up to Samuel being the last judge. God hears the cries of His children. God hears the cries of His people. So we should take it to Him. Now, how does she approach God? Well, she approaches God with humility. She approaches God with humility. Because if we look at verse 11, she starts off by saying, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and forget not your servant. She immediately takes in this posture of submission to the Lord. What do we do when we're going through a tough time? God, I have a thing or two I want to talk to you about. I think you're doing it wrong. That's not her attitude. She humbles herself before the Lord. She understands who she is. She understands who God is. And then pleads with him an interesting thing. She says, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and forget not your servant. See, when we go through trials and difficulties, what are some of the first things we are tempted to think about God when we struggle? God's forgotten about me. God doesn't care about me. God doesn't notice me. He didn't see me. And that's probably why he's not doing something. I recently shared with someone the story of Hagar and her affliction. And we read that she got to know God as the God who sees. Isn't that amazing? The God who sees, who notices. And then she asked the Lord to remember her. In Genesis chapter 8, we are told that God remembered Noah. Didn't forget about him in the ark and in the midst of the storm. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 22, we are told God remembered Rachel and gave her children. God remembering his children is a way to express God's mercy, acting on behalf of his people. He sees, he knows, he remembers. And so in this attitude of humility, as we come to the Lord, understand we are not coming to someone who doesn't care. We're not coming to someone who couldn't be bothered. We're coming to our Heavenly Father, and he cares. And what does she ask for? A son. Not children, a son. She asked for a son so that she might give him back, as it were, to the Lord. And it had to be a son because a child would not be able to serve in the temple if he were not a son. Or in the tabernacle, if he were not a son. And so what does she promise? She promises in verse 11, but you, will you give your servant a son? Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. In other words, she commits to raise him as a Nazarite, set apart for God's special use. She makes a vow, according to Numbers chapter 6, verse 2 to 5. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, which means set apart for God. He shall let the locks of his hair and his head grow long. Now these are the words that Eli could hear. But she continued praying. Verse 13, Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved. Her voice was not heard. So there's much more to this prayer than just this. One of the beautiful things about this prayer, look at verse 15, is that she felt she could pour out her heart before God. Verse 15, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Have you done that? If you poured out your heart before God, given Him all those thoughts, all those feelings, all of those emotions, all of the frustration and the pain and the hurt, have you prayed like that until it feels like your heart's been poured out and it's empty? As she prayed, something changed. She doesn't have the answer to her prayer yet. The Lord has not delivered her from her distress just yet. She's not with child yet. But verse 18, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes," she said. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Something changed. When we cry out to the Lord in humility, trusting that He is the Father who sees and knows us, and we commit ourselves to Him, He's the one who gives us peace. What can we learn from this first prayer? Persistent prayer. The text only records this one prayer, but this seems to have been the pattern every year according to verse 3. It teaches us that we should pour out our griefs, our anguish, our anxieties, our frustrations and fears before the Lord. You don't have to carry them alone. Psalm 62 verse 8, "Trust in the Lord at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." And we find that that prayer is often followed by peace. According to God's promise, Philippians chapter 4 verse 6 and verse 7, "The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." We want the peace, but we don't spend time in prayer. So that's crying to God in your distress. What about your praise? What about crying to God in your joy? Let's look at chapter 2, the prayer in chapter 2. Now after they left, we know that the Lord heard her. We know that she was given a child. We didn't read that particular passage. Verse 24, "And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord, and the child was young." So she was blessed with a son. She praised the Lord for him. She weaned him. How old was Samuel when she took him to the temple? There's some debate among scholars on this, because Hebrew women would wean their children for 3 years, feed them for 3 years, and when he's weaned from his mother's care, then about 3 years old, some scholars say that's when she took him. And the moms in the church are thinking, no, she didn't, not at three. Other scholars say, no, he should have been weaned from his mother's care and from childish food. So maybe he was a bit older. However young he was still very young. And she took him to the temple. And while he was there, while she was there, she prayed this prayer: "My heart exalts the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation." She gives expression to her delight in the Lord. When God answers a prayer, when things are going well, that's not a reason for her to drop her prayer life. That's a reason for her to step it up. Much longer prayer, far more intense this time in terms of praise. And she says, "My heart exalts in the Lord." Note this, not in Samuel. Though she thanks God for him, and I'm sure she loved him. But the thing that makes her happy primarily is not the answer to the prayer. It's not this boy. It is the Lord. "My heart exalts in the Lord." And then we read, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." Or depending on your translation, "My strength is exalted." And that's basically what the expression means. "My horn is exalted" means that her strength, her worth, her dignity, her rightful place as a fruitful woman has been restored. And now she's been delivered from her shame. And her enemies are now silent. We know who she's talking about. God saved her, was gracious to her, And she rejoices in that salvation. Verse 2. Again, delighting in the Lord. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. There's nowhere else where she could turn. And we'll be tempted to do that, by the way. We'll be tempted to trust in other things. But when we pray and the Lord answers our prayers, that's when our confidence in God's uniqueness is established and strengthened. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. There's no one as dependable or as steadfast. Verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. Remember when she prayed in her first prayer, Lord, remember me. Lord, will you look at me? Lord, will you see me? Verse 3 of chapter 2. Now as she rejoices, God is the God of knowledge. He knows, He saw, He understands. And not only does He know her pain, He also knows the actions of those who've sinned against her. It sounds like a strange thing to rejoice in, doesn't it? But what a wonderful comfort to know. God not only takes note of how I feel, He also takes note of why I feel it. He not only sees how I've been afflicted, He knows those who have afflicted me, and I can trust Him to deal with that. He's the one who will weigh it up. He's the one who will judge. I can give that to Him. I can rest in that. And then she goes into the section, verse 4 to verse 8, where she moves between extremes the whole time. I'm just going to mention briefly, and I'll explain what this all means for us at the end. But verse 4 to verse 5, she rests in God's sovereignty. She rests in God's sovereign control over all the circumstances of life. And she has these two extremes the whole time, and she puts them against one another and shows you how the Lord is the one who changes fortunes. In verse 4, the bow of the mighty is broken, and a bow was a mighty weapon in ancient warfare. If you lost your bow, that probably meant that you lost the war. But the feeble bind up strength. Contrast. The bow represents strength. It's broken. The feeble who are weak, God gives them strength. Verse 5, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, working just so that they can eat. Verse 5, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. God has provided for them. The barren has borne 7. She who did not have, she who has many children is forlorn. She's lost. Verse 6, the Lord kills, the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, which is the realm of the dead, and He raises up. He makes poor, He makes rich. He brings low, He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap and makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. God is in control of these changes in fortune. Why? Here's the reason. Verse 8. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. What's she talking about? He is the Creator God of this world. He is the sovereign ruler of this world. It is His world. And He's in control of it. She rejoices in that. She rejoices in that. And finally, verse 9 and verse 10, end of her prayer. She rejoices in God's care for His children and His judgment of His enemies. Verse 9, care for His children. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. In other words, God is the one who will take charge between His children and their adversaries. But I want to point out something very unique at the end of this prayer. Verse 10. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Did Israel have a king at this stage? No. They were ruled by judges, and Hannah didn't know it at the time, but Samuel would be the last judge. And yet in this prayer where she rejoices in God's care and compassion for her, when she rejoices in God's answer to prayer for her, His deliverance on behalf of His people, she says He will give strength to His king. There is no king yet. And yet she's anticipating a king. And not only that, we are told in verse 10, and exalt the horn of His anointed. Now we know to exalt the horn means to establish the strength of, to restore the strength of someone. But it says His anointed. What is the Hebrew word for anointed? Messiah. It's the first passage in the Old Testament that speaks of God's anointed. And Jewish commentators generally have also interpreted these words to be messianic. In other words, as she rejoices in the Lord, there's an eye not only backwards to what God has done, but an eye looking forward to what God will yet do, even though she doesn't fully understand it. God will give them a king, and He will give them an anointed. And that, yes, was partially fulfilled in David and in Solomon and every king thereafter. But ultimately, it points to great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the amazing things is when Jesus arrives, you find a lot of this prayer echoed in the prayer and praise of Mary and in the words of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, in Luke chapter 1. Isn't that amazing? So what are we to make of this? Here we have someone in deep distress and great affliction. And what do? Hannah runs to the Lord with that distress, not from Him. And she finds that He is the God who sees, who hears, who answers. And she has peace. And then once that answer to prayer comes, not only does she call out to God in her distress, she celebrates and calls out to God in her joy. And what does she celebrate? His deliverance, His sovereign rule, and a deliverance that will yet come. That will yet come. And so, I want to ask you this morning, where are you between those two prayers? Where are you between those two prayers? Are you in distress at the moment? Which for many of us, I know, is a reality. Take it to the Lord. Pour out your heart before God until you feel you have no other words that you can say. And then plead with the Lord for that peace that comes from knowing that you've been heard, that you've been seen, that God has remembered you. Maybe you're on the other side and God has answered your prayer. Have you honored Him? Have you honored Him? Psalm 50 verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will answer you and you will honor me. Have you done that? And maybe you're sitting there and thinking, well, no, God hasn't answered my prayer yet. But He's answered many others. No, the Lord hasn't delivered me out of this distress yet. But yes, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, He has delivered you from sin. And so as Christians, we always have a reason to rejoice, even if it is through tears. Even if the only thing we can rejoice in is that we have a king. And He is the anointed. We don't have to anticipate the Savior. We have Him. And He is the Savior of all those who would call upon Him. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, have Your hand of grace upon us this morning, we pray. And move in our hearts by Your Spirit that we may bring You glory. Teach us to pray. Help us to pour out our hearts before You and bring glory to Your name. Amen.